Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalm 25, Psalm chapter 25. One of the reasons I love the Psalms is because of their brutal honesty. Feelings and thoughts are not hidden to us. They are laid out before us. In fact, so raw are they that we are even surprised to see them in the pages of Scripture. That would be written in the pages of Scripture. That I would read that in the pages of Scripture. There is no cover-up whatsoever, but only what God intends for His people to know. It is no wonder that these Psalms have been recited, they've been sung, they've been memorized, they've been cherished by God's people since their inception. As a preacher, one is hesitant upon preaching the Psalms because one realizes that in no way one is wise enough, that in no way one is spiritual enough to do them justice. And yet, they are nonetheless unavoidable, for they find the preacher and the congregant alike in familiar territory. That is that we understand, that we know, we feel what the psalmist is writing. In an attempt to better understand God's truth for His people, I have endeavored to study them and proclaim their glorious truths among you, the people of God. You may have not been so familiar with Psalm 25 as perhaps Psalm 23, Psalm 19, 119, but I trust after this study, it will become one of your favorites as it has become one of mine. So please stand in the reading of God's Word as we read Psalm 25 in our continuing study of this marvelous psalm, beginning with verse 8 through verse 15. A psalm of David. He writes, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secrets of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." You may take a seat. Here, as we have said in times past, David renders a prayer. It's a prayer for guidance. That's what you see throughout this psalm. It is a prayer for guidance, joining both praise and petitions together. They are intertwined together for this topic of seeking God's guidance in the midst of dark, turbulent times. All that we might trust the more, all that we might trust the Lord all the more, and trust Him to the very end. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have a prayer of confidence. That is, in verse 1, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." It begins with an earnest and a sincere prayer that affirms one trust in the Lord. Before I get to how I'm feeling, what I'm dealing with, before I let you know and give you insight into my life, into my heart, and what is going on the inside, before you eavesdrop on my interactions with my soul, I want to tell you that I trust the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We are eavesdropping on a conversation that is taken between David and God. We are eavesdropping on what David, at times from his prayer, will interact with his soul and preach to his soul. The psalm begins with a prayer of confidence. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." That in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 7, you see a plea for guidance. Specifically in verse 4 and 5, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." Make me know. Cause me to know. Teach me. I'm your student. Lead me, Lord. Again, this is the heart of what the psalmist is writing about, what David is writing about. He is writing for guidance. And this is where we are brought back as students in the Lord's school. Using God's word, using his very word, God guides and leads his people throughout the darkest valleys in life, whatever they may be in your life. It is his word that brings God's gracious covenant promises and his provisions to center stage. They captivate the soul and they remind the soul of God's goodness, God's promises and God's provisions and how faithful he has been, how good he has been all throughout as one is pleading for his guidance. And next, in verses 8 through 15, as we will endeavor to cover today, you see here a praise for his goodness, a praise for his goodness in verses 8 through 15. Notice how he begins in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." It was A.W. Tozer who wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It isn't your height, and thank God it isn't your weight. It isn't any of that. It is what comes to mind when you think of God. That is the most important thing about you," is what A.W. Tozer wrote. And with confidence does David direct his praise to the God in whom he trusts and declares to all, "Good and upright is the Lord." Now, to think that in the midst of dark days, one's heart can declare the goodness and the justice of God is truly amazing. But that is where the Christian soul must go, to the very character and nature of God, and to dwell on him. Not the circumstances, but to dwell on God. I mean, what words, what thoughts are directed to God when you gaze not upon the circumstances, but upon him? David happens to tell us what those are. "Good and upright is the Lord." One of my favorite songs that Fernando Ortega sings is, "Sing to Jesus. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus. Honor his name, sing of his faithfulness, pouring his life out unto death." You see, my beloved, it is a beautiful thing when our gaze turns from our hardships and the questions of life that come to us, and we reflect not on those things, we gaze not upon those things, but we turn our gaze unto the goodness and the justice of God. It is a beautiful thing that takes place. For when we do, we have the great privilege of doing something here on earth that we will do forevermore in heaven, and that is to sing to Jesus. This is David's song. "Good and upright is the Lord," he declares. This was Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, having spoken to Joshua, having commissioned him and instructed the Levites regarding the book of the law and its witness against them, as he warns the elders of the latter days when the people will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. This is what you see in Moses' song. Moses sings, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." And then in verse 4 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Because the Lord is upright, God cannot ignore sin. And because the Lord is good, God can forgive sin. I mean, how amazing and wonderful is that? Isn't that something to sing about as we consider that marvelous truth? That God is just and God is good. Now, we cannot miss this important truth about prayer, for this whole psalm is a prayer rendered up to God. Prayer is much more than just petitioning God for your needs. I know many of us do it. We come to God and we ask and we ask and we ask and we ask. And it is right and it is proper and it is good to pray, give us this day our daily bread, as our Lord himself taught us in Matthew 6, verse 11. But we cannot miss the point of prayer, which is to glorify God. To glorify God. Our Lord said it in John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I mean, just consider the circumstances for a moment. As our Lord was about to leave his disciples here on earth, they, having left everything to follow Christ, they just abandoned it all. They left things as they were. They left and followed him and left everything. I mean, what would they have wondered? They would probably have wondered where their resources would have come from. As our Lord was declaring his departure, as they were thinking to themselves, the Lord has provided for us these years. Who will take care of us as we've left everything for him? And the Lord assures his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Hear me out, my children. Anticipating their concern, Jesus promised that even after he was gone, he would continue to supply the needs of his children, the disciples' needs from heaven. He would bridge that gap from between their needs and the abundant, limitless, and undepleted resources. As we read in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He is bridging that gap. He understands and knows his disciples well and assures them that he will continue to provide for them even after he's gone. Yet we cannot miss the point that the ultimate purpose for his gracious provision is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All of this is done so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This provision of your needs, even that, is for the purpose of the Father being glorified in the Son. That is why Moses' song should be our song as well. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. It's the same truth that David is bringing out in this psalm. God remains stable, and so he is called the rock. He remains permanent when all things around in life seem to shatter and fall away. God doesn't change while other things do change. And more so, God remains unchanging even when his own people become fickle. In fact, in verses 6 and onward of that chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, Moses begins to tell of the reality of what will happen among the people of God as they will become fickle. And yet his focus in that song brings it back on God. He is the rock. He is the one who remains unchanging through it all. Now let me take you to the text of Scripture, to another text of Scripture, for you to see these truths for yourself. In fact, let's go back to verse 8 of Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. The latter part of verse 8 reads, these are not the undeclared sinners who live apart from God. He is not speaking of the world. He is not speaking of heathens. He's not speaking of pagans. He's not speaking of those who do not fear God. He's not speaking of those who live apart from God and are indeed sinners. But he is speaking to those who are declared sinners, who live before the Lord, whose heart's desire is to follow him all the days of their life, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. He is addressing those declared sinners. He's not addressing the sinners of the world. He is addressing the sinners who are in the school of Christ. Elsewhere, we read David writing this in Psalm 32, verse 8, a well-known psalm, Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." This is, in a nutshell, what God does. God instructing, God teaching, God counseling the declared and professing sinner. This is David coming up front with his sin and declaring his sinfulness before God. And this is God instructing the sinner. This is God teaching the sinner. This is God counseling the sinner, the declared sinner. I mean, just look at who David is describing here in Psalm 25. Look at verse 8, sinners, he says. And then in verse 9, the humble. Then in verse 10, those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12, the man who fears the Lord. Verse 14, those who fear him. He is addressing the same group of people. Believers, declared sinners, humble men and women of God, those who keep his covenant and his testimony, those who fear the Lord. Again, this is a prayer of a believer, not an unbeliever. Clearly reiterated for us in verse 12, the man who fears the Lord, God will instruct him in the way he should choose. My beloved, if you are that man who needs to be restored according to the Lord's perfect will, if you are the man who is living a painful period of life, if you are that man who is discouraged of heart and is crying out for God's guidance in all of this, to take heart, my beloved, as God instructs us. God instructs us. And if we are honest with ourselves, as Spurgeon writes, what a ragged school is this for God to teach in. God's teaching is practical. He teaches sinners not only the doctrine, but the way. I mean, just to consider the school that God has inherited, us, his people. What a ragged school is this for God to teach in. And yet he does. He instructs. He instructs us in his word, in the way in which we should go. Psalm 32, verse 8 again. And by his word, God takes us from the wrong path and leads us to the right path. As it is written in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Notice that there are two negatives and two positives. Teaching, training in righteousness, that's positive. Negatively speaking, that is reproof, correction, taking us from the wrong path and placing us on the right path. That's what God's word does. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable to this end, so that, verse 17, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He is lacking in nothing. He can do what God has called him to do, all the good works that God has prepared for him to walk in, to do before the foundation of the world, all of those things that God prepared that individual to do, God will do in that person's life, and he will use God's word to train him, to instruct him, to teach him, to go from the wrong path to get him on the right path, that he may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's God's instructing of the sinner, if you will. But not only that, God leads. God leads. Take a look at verse 9, verse 25. Verse 9 of chapter 25 of Psalms, he leads the humble in justice. He leads the humble in justice. Literally, here it is to tread with the feet, but here metaphorically, it is to cause to walk. You see in Psalm 107, verse 7 of the Exodus of the Israelites coming from the Exodus or out of Egypt, he led them also by a straight way. That's what God literally does. He leads his people, literally speaking, he led his people out of Egypt to tread with the feet, to cause them to walk. But elsewhere, as we read in Psalm 119, verse 35, the psalmist writes, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It's a prayer. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments. My beloved, take heart in whatever you're experiencing, that God instructs, God leads, God teaches his people, and he uses his word to do so. Lest we miss this important truth, that there is a condition that is placed among this glorious eternal truth, and that it is only for those who are, verse 8, declared sinners, verse 9, who are humble, who keep his covenant and his testimony, verse 10, verse 12, who fear the Lord, who fears the Lord, who fear him, verse 14. We're talking about men and women who take God's word seriously. David here is describing the man, according to James 1, who looks at his natural face in a mirror, verse 23, and does not immediately forget what kind of person he is. Instead, he is one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, verse 25 of James chapter 1. That is who David is describing here, a lover of God's word, someone who takes God's word seriously. David is describing a man who is the declared professing sinner, not one who sees himself as a healthy person who has no need of a physician. Instead, he is describing sinners, not the righteous. For you to receive the benefits that are listed here, for you to receive these graces that are listed here in Psalm 25, you have to realize not only you must be a one who loves God's word, but one who is a professing sinner, a declared sinner. Not only that, but David here is describing a man who cares about worshiping God in his life, who fears the Lord, that there is in that person a reverential fear of God. Such a man cares about obeying God, pleasing God, honoring God with his life. This is the heart's desire of that individual. And so I ask, my beloved, what kind of man or woman are you? What characterizes your life? Just consider heaven for a moment. Is heaven a place of holiness or of sin? Is heaven about the community of believers or the isolated individuals? Is heaven about the worship of God or the worship of self or any other thing? Is heaven filled with proud, self-righteous folks, or is it filled with the humble? And so I ask, how aligned is your life to heaven's qualities? How aligned is your life to heaven's qualities? I'm not talking about perfection here, but it does begin with a heart's desire to be in line with God and with his kingdom, and it is made manifest in one's life. You see it made manifest in one's life. That person does care about holiness. That person does care about worshiping God. That person does care about God's word. And so what is promised to such a man or a woman? First and foremost, what is promised here in the text of Scripture is the way of God. This is what is promised to such an individual, the way of God. The professed sinner, the humble man, the God-fearer will be taught, led, and instructed in the way of God. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9, he teaches the humble his way, the way of God. He won't be in the dark as to how he should walk. God will lead you every step of the way, even in the midst of dark days, in the midst of trials, tribulations, and hardships. God will lead you. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything pertaining to this life, everything for you to manifest godliness in your life. God has given to us in his holy word. More specifically, the professed sinner, the humble man, the God-fearer will be in the way he should choose. Look at verse 12. This is an interesting phrase that is written here in verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Okay, who is that individual? And here is the result of one who is found to fear the Lord. God will instruct him in the way he should choose. In the way he should choose. You could look at it either way, in the way that the man chooses or in the way that God chooses. But overall, it's God's provision of his will for that individual's life. At this point, people want a simple answer and bypass knowing what God's word teaches. And they simply want to know the question, the answer to this question: what is God's individual will for my life? Here, David says that one of the benefits of being one who fears the Lord is that God will instruct you in the way you should choose. People quickly do away with what God has revealed in His Scripture, in His Word. They do away with the attitudes that God clearly addresses that we are to have in the pages of Scripture. And here, the attitude is that of humility. If you look back at verse 9, He leads the humble. People forget about the attitudes that Scripture teaches us that we are to have. We forget about the plain truths of what God clearly teaches. Or we say, we put that aside and say, no, well, I understand that. I know that. I've already been there. I've done that. Now just tell me what God is telling me to do. What is God telling me to do? What does He want for my life? What is His will for my life? Well, the overall statement that I can make is that we need to be clear as to what God commands in His Word with regards to His moral will. He is not silent about what God wills with regards to morality. In other words, you could put it this way: stick to what is written and learn not to exceed what is written. Understand what God has written in His Word. And there is a lifetime here, folks, for you to understand everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is a lifetime to know what God has written. By the way, in this, even though, according to 1 Corinthians, what Paul writes is that we know in part, but even that part is enough to fill a lifetime of study. We know in part. That's the journey here on this side of glory. That we know in part. We don't have it all. And yet what we do have in part, the 66 books of the Bible, is clearly enough for us to fill a lifetime of study. So we need to be clear as to what God commands in His Word. We need to be clear as to what is written in His Word with regards to His moral will. We stick to what is written and learn not to exceed what is not written. Learn not to exceed what is written. Then I know that there is a tension we feel as we're placed between two ways sometimes in life. We choose this way or we choose that way. A fork in a road, if you will. The road less traveled by, however you want to look at it. Calvin even addressed this when he wrote the following quote: "When we are called upon to adopt some particular course in life," I'm thankful that Calvin writes about this, "we find ourselves, as it were, placed between two ways and know not which of them to follow." Any of you been in that scenario before? Know not which way to follow, which way you are to go, this way or that? "Nay, in almost all our affairs, we are held in suspense and doubt unless God appear to us the way. God appeared to show us the way." David therefore says that although men know not what is right and what they ought to choose, yet provided they submit to God with pious docility of mind and are willing to follow Him, He will always, and I'll say it again, He will always manifest Himself towards them as a sure and faithful God. You look back in your life, has God proven Himself to be faithful even when you do not know which way you should go, which way you should choose? When you've been in doubt, when you've second-guessed yourself, when you don't know whether you've chosen the right way or not, God is faithful. God is faithful. You see, there is no plan A and then plan B and then plan C in the will of God. And that's what people do with regards to Romans chapter 12. You know this passage right? Romans chapter 12, people try to do this with regards to his will. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. And this is where people take this and break this apart. They say, God's will is such, good, and then there's acceptable, and then there's perfect. And your job is to seek that which is perfect and not be stuck with plan B, which is acceptable, or plan C, which is just good. That's what people try to do with regards to God's will. They try to put it in categories. Well, you messed up here, and so you got plan B. You messed up here, so you didn't get the wife that you were intended to have, and so you got plan B. Well, you missed out on plan A and plan B, and so you got plan C. You see how horrible that is? Do you understand how horrible that is? And yet that is taught with regards to God's will, the will of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is. No, the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's all of those three combined. Yet we find ourselves in that suspense, in that doubt at times. And here, the reminder to us is your state, your condition before God. What is your responsibility at that time? Fear the Lord. What is your responsibility? Your attitude before the Lord. It's not on, Lord, give me a clear direction from the sky, some kind of a plane that ends up telling me in writing what way I should go. You've asked that. You've probably prayed that in some way or other, right? Lest I be the only one. Yet people forget that there is a principle of freedom as well that is given to the individual. Just in the same way that as children grow up, you give them freedom, so God gives us a principle of freedom, even within the topic of God's will for that individual. I mean, just go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. You see this even in the pages of Scripture from the very get-go, from the very beginning. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. What tree? Any tree. Now there is provision for that. And from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God makes provision. Okay, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But you are free to choose any tree of the garden. You may eat freely of any tree. Well, what about this tree? Versus that tree. I mean, if I choose that tree, then I won't choose that tree. Is this all right? There is freedom that is given. There is freedom in a given. Within the parameters of God's moral will, I'm doing everything that God tells me to do in his revealed will for my life. Well, how then do I choose from here on out? That's the freedom that God gives you. Choose. Choose. God gave Adam freedom within the garden. Again, the reminder is stick to the parameters God gives, and then you will know that you are given great freedom to choose. The assurance that David speaks to his own soul is that God will instruct you in the way you should choose. God is faithful. He's good. You can trust him. His paths for us are loving kindness and truth. So perhaps ask for wisdom. That's in accordance with God's will, is it not? Trust him. Trust him to the very end. Another promise that is addressed here by David is found in verse 13. His soul will abide in prosperity, the NAS writes, and his descendants will inherit the land. Literally, it's his soul will spend the night. His soul will abide, or for others who choose the other word, remain. His soul will abide in good. His soul will spend the night in good. Notice the King James Version here. His soul shall dwell at ease. Or as the ESV writes, his soul shall abide in well-being. In goodness. Here, prosperity could be a misleading translation, as we see in the NAS, of a word that really refers to goodness or richness of life, which is open to those who share in the fellowship, in the relationship with God. You say, I want that kind of a life. I want that kind of a life. And not only I want that kind of a life, but I want that kind of a life for my children as well. And that's where you read the latter part of verse 19. And his descendants will inherit the land. His descendants will inherit the land. Again, we're talking about the God-fearer. Again, we're talking about the one who keeps his covenant and his testimony. Again, we're talking about the humble man. Again, we're talking about the declared sinner. These are the promises given to such an individual. He will abide in prosperity. He will dwell in ease. He will abide in well-being, and his descendants will inherit the land. Now, there is much to be discussed at this point, but though I would say that David may be referring back to the promise made by God to Israel, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Perhaps David is referring back to that promise that is given to the Israelites, to the people of God, the Israelites. But I believe that there is also here a promise that is given to non-Jews as well. For example, we read this when it appears in the New Testament. It's very difficult at times to interact within the Testaments, if you will, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are the promises given to address to Israel, and they have implication for us, or do they not have implications for us? But here you find in the New Testament a promise that is addressed here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 5, we read this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what?" Say it again. They shall inherit what? The earth. Again, the emphasis that is addressed here is that of attitude, that of the character of the kingdom citizen. Blessed are the meek. That is to say, being finished with yourself altogether. That's what meekness speaks of. Strength under control, you can address that as well. You're finished with yourself altogether. But nevertheless, the promise is that they shall inherit the earth. Just listen to the words of David elsewhere in Psalm 37, verse 10. "In just a little while," and I love that phrase, "a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." In just a little while. How long, Lord? That is the appropriate question to ask of the Lord when you're distraught, when you're hurt by all the sin in the world, by all that takes place in the world, by the news that you encounter. "Yet a little while," the Lord says to his people, "the Lord will intervene. You can trust him to do so, and it will be soon. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more." Peter told those scattered abroad in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while." Again, that phrase appears to us, a little while. Even though you are suffering right now, even though you're going through various trials, even though you've been grieved by various trials, just know that it is for a little while, if necessary, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and that's what it feels like, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is just a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Just a little while, and you will incur these trials, various trials, multifaceted trials, just for a little while, if necessary. But you can trust God that when he comes, he will settle accounts, whether in judgment or in blessing. It's all in his hands, and you can just keep on living in faith and hope in God. One day, God will take the earth from the hands of the wicked, and he will give it to his righteous people whom God says he will use in Psalm 149, verse 7 through 9, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. It's what we read last week in Psalm 149. You will take it from the hands of the wicked and give it to the hands of his righteous people. See, I want that kind of a life. I want that life for my children. I want that. And the focus here in Scripture is on your character. It's focused on your attitude and what who you are. You fear the Lord? Are you a humble person? Are you a declared sinner? That's the focus here in Scripture. Even when you don't know what things are happening, even though when you think the evil is winning, you think the devil is winning, you think that circumstances are winning. But no, the Lord is in control. You stick to what you know to do. You stick to what God has revealed for you and I to do. You continue in faithfulness. Don't become fickle. Trust in God, the rock. My beloved, no doubt David was experiencing hard providences in his life. But I'm so grateful that the Lord allows us to eavesdrop on David and to hear exactly what he was saying to God and to see exactly what he was preaching to his own soul. We need to be men and women of God who are more concerned about our condition and attitude before the Lord than our circumstances. We need to be more concerned about how we are walking before the Lord and how our way of life matches up with what God has revealed in his word than any other thing. To them, God promises, and look at verse 14, and just the last promise here that is made, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, or better yet, the friendship of the Lord, as the ESV translates, the secret of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord. That word that's translated as secret, N-A-S, or friendship, E-S-V, can refer to the close friendship which exists between people. For example, Psalm 55, verse 14, we who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God. That close friendship that exists between people, that friendship. Or it could refer to that intimate knowledge that friendship brings, that intimate knowledge that comes when we are indeed friends and close friends indeed. And hence you know their secrets. For example, Proverbs 25, verse 9, argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another. The secret of another. Either way, friendship, secret. For Jeremiah, a true prophet is someone who has stood in the council, quote, council of the Lord. And Jeremiah bitterly complains that some of the prophets of his own day would not have dared speak as they did if they had been intimate with God. Jeremiah 23, verse 18 and verse 22. And perhaps it's for this reason that NIV 1984 NIV translate this way in verse 14 of chapter 25 of Psalm. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Either way, that closeness, that friendship is for those who truly fear the Lord. It's for you, for the taking. And so may the Lord continue to endear our hearts to him and to cause us to walk in his ways. And may we proclaim with our mouths, with our hearts, that he alone is good and upright. And may our eyes, as David says, be continually toward the Lord and none other, trusting him fully. He is our rock. Is he not? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in prayer, we see ourselves as nothing. We do. We come to you and It's great joy to us to come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts, at times with weightiness of our hearts, but in reality we see ourselves as nothing. You are God and we are nothing. Yet in prayer we find our heart going after you with intensity and long with vehement thirst to live to thee. This is our heart's desire. In prayer, all things here below vanish, and nothing seems important but holiness of heart and the salvation of others. In prayer, we're lifted up above the frowns and flatteries of life and test heavenly joys. And that's what we taste, heavenly joys. In prayer, we can give ourselves to thee with all our heart to be thine forever. But for your name's sake, Lord, we pray that you would pardon our iniquity, for it is great. In prayer, Lord, we can place all our concerns in your hands to be entirely at your disposal, having no will or interests of our own. In prayer, we can intercede for our friends, the sinners, the church, thy kingdom to come with greatest freedom, ardent hopes as a son to his father. We can come to you, for we are your children. As we've been in the psalm, Lord, help us to be all prayer, but never to cease praying. According to your goodness' sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.